Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you would stand, I want to read the entire chapter. Don't let that alarm you, it's only 12 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord is heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God, the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of God, the God of Israel, away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. So it was 2 weeks ago that we finished up with chapter 4. Let me give you the context of chapter 5. Chapter 4, tells us that Israel went into battle against the Philistines at Aphek, where the Philistines were camped, and were defeated. 4,000 men lost their lives in that battle. Because of the defeat of Israel, the elders wonder what had happened. Why had they been defeated? Someone comes up with a bright idea that if they're to continue to battle the Philistines, they need to get the Ark of God. They are treating the Ark as a good luck charm. They do not believe in the God of the Ark, but they believe in the power of the Ark. And so they think that if they take the Ark into battle, that they will be victorious. And so they take the Ark into battle. And in the second battle with the Philistines, the losses are much greater. 30,000 men lose their lives instead of 4. And when Israel is defeated in that second battle, we read that Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, die. And the ark then is captured by the Philistines. When Eli hears what has taken place, you might remember that he was old, that he was blind, and he was obese. He fell off his chair, broke his neck, and he died. When Phinehas' wife heard that the ark had been captured, when she heard that her husband died in battle, When she heard of the death of her father-in-law being pregnant, she went into labor and gave birth. Before dying herself, she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 1 tonight. We read what the Philistines did with the ark. The Philistines took it from Ebenezer, where the Israelites were camped, and they took it to Ashdod. Now Ashdod, together with Gath, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashkelon, formed what was called the Philistine Pentapolis. In other words, the five cities of the Philistines. I am from Iowa. We call the area that I grew up in the Quad Cities. Now, the Quad Cities are made up of two cities in Illinois, Moline and Rock Island, two cities in Iowa, Bettendorf and Davenport. Well, the Philistines didn't have the Quad Cities, they had the Quint Cities, if you will, these five cities. Ashdod was the place where there was a temple to the Philistine god Dagon. Now it says that when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, we don't know why exactly they did what they did. Why did they take the Ark of the Lord and put it in the temple of Dagon? There are a couple of reasons why they might have done that. First of all, the Philistines, like most of the nations that surrounded Israel, were polytheist. And so it was no big deal to them to add one more god to the pantheon of gods that they already worshipped. And so perhaps they took the ark in there, the ark symbolizing the God of Israel. They took the ark in there so that they could add God to their the gods that they worshipped. It also might be that they're taking the ark of God into that temple was to signify that their God was supreme over the God of Israel. And that is why the Israelites were defeated. Dagon is supreme, and Dagon is more powerful than the God of Israel. Now, the name Dagon in Hebrew means corn. And so it is likely that this idol was a god of crops, the god that they worshipped and prayed to give them a fertile land and to give them good crops. Now, what the idol looked like, we're not really sure. Some people think that because Dag means fish, that it was like a mermaid, that it was half human, half fish. The upper part being male, a male mermaid, if you will, in this case, and the lower half being a fish. Well, we don't really know that. It's not really important. But what we do know is that this was a god that was important to the Philistines, a god that they worshipped. Now, when the people of Ashdod got up early in the morning, the next day after the ark was placed there in the temple, placed next to Dagon, they find Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of God. Now, that's important, and it's important for this reason. It is symbolic. What was God teaching by the fact that that idol was on its face before the ark? He was teaching that he and he alone is worthy of worship. Because in the scripture, what do we read God's people doing in worship? We read of them falling on their face before God. And now Dagon becomes, if you will, a worshiper of God. Several years ago, in fact, it's back in the mid-1990s. I can remember back that long. I can't remember yesterday, but I can remember back that long. Melissa and I attended a Ligonier conference in Memphis, Tennessee. The Ligonier Conference was on the sovereignty of God. And one of the things that attracted us to that conference was that there was going to be someone, it was going to be Jerry Bridges, some of you are familiar with Jerry Bridges, he was going to speak on the sovereignty of God and affliction. Now the reason that was important to us is because Josh was going through treatment for leukemia at that time, so we wanted to hear what he had to say about God being sovereign over our suffering, over our afflictions. It was very good, very encouraging, and very helpful. But at that conference, R.C. Sproul, I don't know if you ever had the pleasure of hearing R.C. in person, but he is a fantastic speaker. He is delightful to listen to. He is a very intelligent man. He is very witty. And on this occasion, he preached from 1 Samuel chapter 5. And he told about the Philistines capturing the ark being taken into the temple, and that the next day when they went into the temple, that they found Dagon on his face before the ark of God. And he said that when they entered into the temple of Dagon and saw what had happened to their idol, they all cried out in one voice, "Dagon!" Well, it was funnier when he said it, but we all laughed. But we got the point. That was something unexpected. Now, so they set the idol back in its place. It shows you the futility of idols. The idols couldn't even lift himself up and put himself back in place. And so the next day when they come in, they find their idol with his head and his hands off. Now that is significant because what does the head symbolize? It symbolizes wisdom. What do the hands symbolize? Strength and power. And so God was showing by that false god laying again on his face, this time with his head off and his hands off, that the wisdom and the power of that god cannot compare in any way to the wisdom and power of the God of Israel, the God symbolized by the ark. And you might think that the Philistines at that point would be finished with their god, Dagon. But they were not. We know historically that the worship of Dagon continued for centuries after this event took place. Now, when that ark is in Ashdod, God afflicts the people of Ashdod with tumors, it says. Many people think that it wasn't, as some surmise, it didn't have anything to do with hemorrhoids. That they think, because it says in Psalm 78, by the way, in the verse we didn't sing, that God afflicted them in their hind parts. Many people think that, because of the mention of rats in the next chapter, that what God afflicted them with was bubonic plague. And so they get the idea that, hey, this ark, not good news, we got to get rid of it. So they send it to one of the other cities, one of the other five cities of the Philistines. Same thing happens there. They send it to Ekron. Ekron says, not in my town you don't. We don't want it. Send it away. Send it back to Israel. Now the reason I had to sing Psalm 78, or at least that part of Psalm 78 this evening, is because that part of that psalm, plus the next verse, which we did not sing, references what took place in 1 Samuel chapter 5. It says there that because of their rebellion against God and their idolatry, that God was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. You remember that's where the tabernacle was, and that's where the ark was located before the Israelites brought it to into their camp, and then it was captured. And delivered his strength, and some translation says, delivered his ark into captivity, and his glory into the hands of the enemy. But, we then read, then the Lord awoke as from a sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. He beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. And that's indeed what God did. Now, the lessons here for us, I think, are obvious. The first lesson being the foolishness of idol worship. This is not the first time, and it will not be the last time, that the point is made that idols are nothing, that idols are powerless, that idols cannot save, and in fact, idols cannot do anything. In the book of Psalms, at Psalm 96, verse 5, we read this, "For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth." In Psalm 115, the psalmist writes, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their gods are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." And then the psalmist adds, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." There is a significant and profound difference between idols and God. God is the one who hears. God is the one who speaks. God is the one who is all-powerful. God is the one who is the creator. God is the one who sustains his creations. The idols made of wood, metal, and stone are really nothing. And they can do nothing. And God not only teaches that here in this episode, he not only teaches that in the Psalms, but you remember that throughout Israel's history, God demonstrates himself to be stronger and more powerful than the gods of the heathen nations. Remember, going back to Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal or Baal, what was that god? It was the god of lightning. Elijah said, "Listen, boys, I got a proposal for you. We'll make these altars, we'll put fire on them and all that. We'll dig a trench around them, put water in the trench. We'll soak it with water." And he said, "Then you pray to your god, I'll pray to mine, and the God who answers is God," or the God who answers by lightning or fire. And so they prayed and went through all their stuff that they did. They even cut themselves and tried to get Baal to answer. He did not. Elijah prays, the fire falls from heaven, and God proves himself to be the living and true God. And so it is throughout the Bible. Idols are mocked as nothing, the mere creation of man. And if you want to, you can read Isaiah 44:16, where Isaiah mocks those people that worship idols. Now, what is interesting is that, at least in the West, there is a widespread agreement with Israel's contempt for idols. In the West, generally speaking, it is believed and accepted that idols of wood and stone are mere superstitions. They are, and they represent, nothing but the projected fears and desires of human beings. But that is not to say that there are not idols worshipped with seriousness and passion in the West, even among the most secular and seemingly irreligious people. The heart, as John Calvin noted, is an idol factory. And all men, in their fallenness and rebellion against God, substitute some other God for the true and living God. They must have a God. They must worship. For they are made in the image of God, and they were made to worship and adore Him. If they will not worship and serve the living and true God, they will substitute something in His place, and they will worship. All men, Christian and non-Christian, are worshipers. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is that Christians worship the true and living God, and non-Christians worship idols, not idols of wood and stone and metal. Idolatry, simply put, is, and I quote, any substitution of what is created for the Creator, so says Herbert Schlossberg in Idols for Destruction. It doesn't have to be an image in wood or stone. It can be anything at all. Anything that replaces the living God and our Creator in the affections and loyalty of the heart is an idol. Ezekiel speaks of men, elders in Israel indeed, who said, set up idols in their own hearts. Chapter 14, verse 3. And as the Lord Himself says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of people whose God is their stomach. Philippians 3:19. In Ephesians 5:5, he says, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy persons, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. To the Corinthian believers, Paul wrote concerning the Israelites in the wilderness, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters. Now he wasn't speaking there of the Corinthians or the Ephesians bowing to images that were made of wood or stone. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was with their heart, with what they set their affections on, what they were loyal to. And Paul's warning is for Christians not to be, in our affection and our loyalty, idolaters. Those who are more loyal and have greater affection for things other than the true and living God. In 1983, Herbert Schlossberg published his book, Idols for Destruction. It was a summary of the forms idolatry takes in our day and our culture. And among those idols were these: power, fame, pleasure, and money. But there are also intellectual idols: history, nature, man himself, even religion. Others in our culture have noted that sex has become an idol. Experience is an idol. Just think about this, for example, in relationship to worship in the church. What is the thing that most people look for in a worship service? It is not that God's people worship in spirit and in truth. What they look for is an experience. They want an experience that makes them feel good. They want an experience that lifts them up. They're looking for an experience, and that then becomes an idol. If that's what you are there for, you are not there to worship the living and true God. You are there because you want some kind of a religious experience. Well, fitness and sports can be idols as well. Rob Rayburn, in his commentary, says about these idols, and I got a lot of this from him, all of these idols have the same characteristics. They are safe, predictable, subject to the worshiper's control. They offer, and he quotes David Wells here, like they offer nothing like the threat of a God who thunders from Sinai. People can remain at the center of their lives and loyalties, the autonomous architects of their own futures. They need face only themselves. That is the appeal of idolatry. But the problem of idolatry is also the problem of Dagon. Idols always tumble, eventually, before the Lord our God. They always have, and they always will. Well, let me read you one last thing, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. It was written by Richard Phillips in his commentary on this particular passage. He talks about the idols of modernism and postmodernism, exchanging one form of humanism for another form of humanism. You see, that's what we do. When God topples our idols, we set them back up. And he says this in relationship to another idol in our culture. Let me see if I can find it. Yes. He says, at the heart of most post-modernity is a sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s. Americans decided to put the Bible on the shelf and write our own rules for sex, marriage, and even gender. As a direct result, the breaking of homes through divorce skyrocketed, as did the spread of pornography and sexual violence. Dagon has obviously fallen, but we put him back up and moved on. Next was the open advocacy of homosexuality and related sexual deviances. What happened? However we choose to explain it, at the very moment when American culture was granting acceptance to sexual perversions denounced by the Bible as abominations, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, a mysterious virus appeared that spread death primarily through sexually promiscuous behavior. One might think this would spur widespread national repentance. Instead, we had devoted ourselves to health solutions while utterly refusing the moral reforms that would practically wipe out AIDS. Dagon has been set in place, and our society has resumed its moral idolatry. What now? The example of Europe is telling us in this respect. The sexual immorality, coupled with the demise of marriage and a corresponding disinterest in children, has produced a birth rate so low that numerous European ethnicities are in danger of vanishing as Muslims rapidly move to occupy the vacant space in the European landscape. There is no other adequate explanation for the bloodbath of the 20th century and the shocking collapse of Western society in the 21st century than God's judgment on our false gods and idols. What we have said about the idol of hedonistic sexuality, we could also say about the gods of politics and government, of technology and of military power. When Dagon has fallen, the lessons of the Bible and of history implore us to repent and seek the grace of the true God who makes all things, the false gods, makes all things, including the false gods, to fall. God not only humbles and slays the idols that are set up against him, but also judges the people who worship and serve them. And the first example of that, or one example of that, is the Philistines. Idols of the heart, not just idols of wood and stone, are a problem in our culture. And that problem spills over into the church. We must not think that we are immune from setting up idols in our own hearts. We have to be very careful with what we are loyal to, with what we set our affections on. And according to Scripture, there is no one and nothing that deserves our loyalty more than the God who created the heavens and the earth and who redeemed the elect through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one, according to Jesus, that we are to love more than God. This is the first and greatest commandment. What is it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So great is our love for God that our love for each other, even in our families, is to pale in comparison. We are to love God supremely, and we are to be loyal to Him above all other loyalties. And when God is displaced in our affection and in our loyalty, then, brothers and sisters, we are worshiping an idol. And the Word of God, the New Testament, says this: do not be idolaters. That is a word that we still need to hear. So we need to search our hearts. We need to examine ourselves to see if there be any root of idolatry in us. Why? So that we might confess it and repent of it. And ask God to help us love Him more and more, and ask Him to help us be loyal to Him in our living. And so, brothers and sisters, be warned. Idolatry is something that God hates. God will judge idolaters. And Paul says of idolaters that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Lord our God, He is God. He alone is God. And He alone is worthy to be worshipped. So we fall on our faces before Him, and we worship Him with heartfelt praise and thanksgiving. And may God grant that we do that in faithfulness to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again and again, we are confronted with our sin in Your Word. We are confronted with the fact that our hearts are indeed idol factories. We might deny it. We might wish it were not so. But we confess that it is. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would keep us from idolatry. Keep us from anything that would displace You in our affection and in our loyalty. You are God. You are our God. You are worthy of our worship. And we would say with the psalmist, all the gods of the nations are but idols. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would keep us humble, that You would keep us faithful, that You would keep us worshiping You and You alone in the way that is pleasing in Your sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.